Last week we did the first six verses of Hebrews, and today we are going to take verses 7 through 11. So hear the word of the Lord as he inspired our pastor who wrote this letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now I'll ask once again, everybody should know, and for those who are joining us for the first time, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, we have a theme. And the theme is Jesus is
better.
Very good. And that is clearly the message that this pastor wants us to understand in the book of Hebrews. And he is addressing a congregation of Jewish converts. And in all churches, and I'm guessing for those of you who have been around churches, you know that there's people who seem like a flash in the pan. They come and they join the church and they're all excited and they're active and they do all kinds of things in the church. And then suddenly a time of trouble comes and then they just disappear, never to be seen again. And so some of us go, well, was that person ever a believer? Were they saved? What happened to them? And it's back to that ultimate question. Can Christians lose their salvation? So we're sort of going to look at how the pastor is addressing this and the warnings and answer that question. Now, in God's Word, if you remember the Gospels, Jesus is recorded as of telling the parable of the sower. Remember when we went through the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Jesus himself said these words, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil. And when the sun arose, it scorched. And since it had no root, and it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns and the thorns grew up and choked it out. And it yielded no grain. Growing up, and other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30 and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now, that person that I just mentioned, they were in the church and then suddenly just disappeared. Probably they're the rocky soil seed. They sprang up and they seem to be active and do all that, but then trouble comes along and they wither up and blow away. And that's what Jesus said, Mark 4, verses 16 through 17. And he described this to his apostles who were there. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. But they have no root in themselves. And they seem to endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. Now, I say those things and I point you back to these truths that happen because I can think of in my many decades on this planet, as I've grown up in the church and I've been part of church and pastor of church, I've watched a lot of people fall away. And sometimes you wonder, what happened? Did they ever know Jesus? Have they lost their salvation? And it's a difficult thing. And so what I would submit is the pastor of Hebrews, as he comes to this section, he is concerned that many of his congregation, many of his flock, are rocky soil. They have heard about Christ and they're all excited about it, but they're not firmly believing in Christ. And I'll just cut to the chase. They're not really saved. They say, yeah, that's interesting, but... And that's why they're turning back to Judaism. Remember, many of his congregation seem to be going back to the old ways, to ritual and sacrifice and all the things that went with that. And you and I need to be careful of that. That we look to Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. And so this pastor is helping his congregation understand Jesus is really better. Because Jesus is the heart of your salvation. And notice last week, verse 6, you see it there in your scriptures, Hebrews 3:6. And we are his house. Whose house? Jesus Christ, right? We are Jesus' house if indeed what? We hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. What's our hope? I don't know about you, but it's not my goodness. You know? Joe had to work with me all this week. You know? He saw when I hit my hand with the hammer. And
we're all human beings.
Yes. But my goodness is Jesus Christ. That's how I will appear holy and righteous before the judge of the universe. And that's how each and every one of us can. And that was the point. And what the pastor is saying is we are part of Jesus' house if we hold fast to that hope in what Jesus did, not in what you do. That's the heart of it. And so he goes on and he helps these Jewish believers understand it with some terms that they would understand. Now you and I, you're probably not that well versed in Jewish history. But they were. And so that's why he refers to Psalm 95. And he quotes the latter half. You remember our call to worship this morning? We read the first 6 verses of Psalm 95. Pretty cool. It was, come to the Lord and you know, let us worship and we are the sheep of his pasture. All these things, beautiful call to worship. But interestingly, at verse 7, Psalm 95 takes this weird turn, at least as we would think of it, and it changes tone. Let me read verse 7 through 11 of Psalm 95. For he is our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Okay, good. But then, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and I said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. Isn't that amazing? He's calling his people to worship, and then he's going, be careful. Be really careful. Don't harden your heart. Don't be like your forefathers. You see, the pastor is quoting Psalm 95 because it sounds very familiar with what I just read, didn't it? It's what Hebrews 3, 7 through 11 are quoting, is Psalm 95. And the Jewish hearers would have understood these stories. And I'm going to bring you up to speed on these stories so you understand them and understand the warning that is given here. Think about it. Israel was the people of God. God had called Abraham. Abraham was then sent. And he then went down to, his descendants went down to Egypt. They got in Egypt. They got enslaved in Egypt, and then God redeemed them. How? By providing Passover. He said, take a lamb, kill it, hide under the blood, and I will pull you out. They were then baptized by Moses as they passed through the Red Sea. They had eaten heavenly manna. They had drunk from the water from the rock. And they looked like redeemed people. But yet, not all of Israel were acceptable to God. Paul writes it this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Paul writes and he says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. But they're Israelites. They're the nation of Israel. They're the chosen ones, right? But Paul says, with most of them, God wasn't pleased. What was the difference? What was the issue at hand? And that's why our pastor is pointing us back to these stories of the Old Testament just so that we can be careful to not make the same mistakes. He is warning against the soul-destroying sin of hard hearts. And we need to be careful of that. And that's what the pastor is helping us understand. So the first principle that I want you to think about today is to avoid hardness in your heart. You must submit your heart to the Word of God and to God's ways, especially when you face times of trial. Okay? That's the basic principle that we're looking at. And there are at least four ways to look at that. First, to avoid your hardness of heart, you must submit to God's authority through His inspired Word. Notice verse 7 there. What's He say? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Great verse. It helps us understand the inspiration of Scripture, God's Word. This is not just a book written by men and passed down through the generations. This is a book given by God, yes, penned by men. But notice what He says, as the Holy Spirit says. He, you know, later, verse 7 of chapter 4 in Hebrews, the pastor tells us, well, David penned Psalm 95. But here in chapter 3, he says, as the Holy Spirit says. So who wrote it? Yes, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see how the doctrine of inspiration comes through even in this. And so by attributing Psalm 95 to the Holy Spirit, what the pastor is showing us is that God has given us His Word. This is not some book that we get to go and decide, well, I think this might work and this one doesn't work for me. No, it is the Word of God. The Apostle Peter wrote it this way, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but when men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit worked through them. Or Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So that the man of God, or woman of God, might be complete and equipped for every good work. So God has given us His Word, and we need to know that reality. And so if we want to avoid a hardened heart, the first thing to remember is, look to God's Word. Submit yourself to God's Word. Don't stand in judgment of it. That's what the people of Israel did, is they were going, well, we don't kind of like the way God's doing things. We don't think He's treating us right. So, if you want a heart that is to be received by God, start first by saying, Lord, You've given us Your Word, I'll trust it. Secondly, realize that biblical stories are often given so we avoid the sins of the people who went before us. I love how Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 10 of his first letter. Chapter 10, verse 11, he says, now these things happen to them as an example. So all this history that was the nation of Israel, it's an example for you and for me. Isn't that amazing? That God has given us it. They were written down for our instruction, is how Paul puts it. And so that's why the pastor says, today, if you hear His voice, he's saying, okay, in the here and the now, this is a present tense. It's active. It's for you and I as we hear this. When we hear God's voice and you go, well, I'm not hearing it. Yes, you are. You heard the Word of God. That's God's voice. He's speaking. When you hear His voice, don't ignore it. Don't harden your heart. And it's this active thing. And when we hear in Hebrew, it's more than just, oh, I heard some words and they bounced off. You know, sort of like wives, your husband sometimes. Yes, you know they heard you, but they ignore you. You ever had that? No, Hebrew hearing is I hear and obey. It's I hear and put it into action. That's the type of hear that we see here. And so here's the question. Do you take time to read the Old Testament? I know, there's some strange stories there. I love going through them and talking with other people because, man, there's some wild stuff. But they are there for our instruction. And we need to learn the ways of God. And so that is important for us to read and know those stories. In fact, that's the story behind Psalm 95 that's quoted here in Hebrews. And basically, the first incidence that's mentioned here seems to be from Exodus chapter 17. And if you remember, Israel had just come out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. We know the Passover, and the Egyptians are, please go, we don't want to die anymore. And literally, I love how it puts there that they literally plundered the Egyptians. If you go back and you read it, I think it's Exodus 17:16. Whatever the Israelites asked of the Egyptians, they gave them. Hey, can I have all your gold? Take it, please. And they were out of there. And so God has miraculously brought his people out. He's brought them through the Red Sea. And what happens? Well, it seems to be when you get to Meribah and Massah, what you find is they're not going, wow, wasn't it great of God to bring us out here and he's feeding us and he's watering us? No, they're going, we're thirsty. Why have you done this? Why did you bring us out here to kill us? And they're about ready to stone Moses and Aaron. And so, if you remember, Moses cries out to God. God shows him a tree and he throws it into the water and it becomes sweet. And you would think that the Israelites would go, wow, okay, God's with us. He's taking care of it. But then we see here in Exodus 17, they're again thirsty. Once again, they're complaining and whining and griping and accusing God of all kinds of things. And so God instructs Moses to strike a rock in Exodus 17 with his staff, and the water gushes forth. If you go back and you read the Old Testament, you see that that place was named Massah, which is a Hebrew word for a test. And it was also called Meribah, which means quarrel. We quarreled with God there. And so the pastor is quoting the Holy Spirit's version as in the rebellion, oh yeah, the test, Massah, and as in Meribah, when you quarreled with God. And so he, in verse 8 there, he's referencing both of these names and reminding them that the Israelites rebelled against God. They didn't accept God's provisions. Now, the pastor doesn't stop with just one story, or Psalm 95 doesn't, because the last part of Psalm 95 probably refers to the incident of Israel after they had crossed through the desert and they are preparing to enter into the promised land. Now remember Numbers chapter 13, they send out 10 spies. Remember that? Probably remember that from Sunday school. They sent out the 10 spies, and the 10 spies come back, and 8 of the spies give this, oh, these people are huge. Yes, the land is wonderful, but man, we're going to get slaughtered. But fortunately, Joshua and Caleb, they were like, it doesn't matter they're big. We got God on our side. We can go take them. It's no problem. But what did the people believe? They listened to the 8 spies, didn't they? And so in Numbers 14, we see that they're actually ready to stone, once again, Moses and Aaron. They want to choose a new leader and return back to Egypt. You can see that in Numbers 14:4. Amazing. They have seen all of these miraculous things. God has brought them out of Egypt through that plague and the Passover. He has taken them through the Red Sea and wiped out the Egyptian army. He has fed them with heavenly bread, manna. He has given them water from the rock repeatedly. And they're ready to return back to Egypt as slaves. Wow. That's the reality. And that's the demonstration of a hard heart. And that's what the pastor's pointing us to. Is it trying to go back to all these old things that are useless? And the pastor says, learn. Quit trying to test your God. Rest in His provision. And so that brings us to another point that we need to identify. To avoid our hardness of heart, we must make sure our hearts are in proper relationship to our God. And that's what he says in verse 8 and 10. Don't harden your hearts in the rebellion as on the day of testing in the wilderness. Because God said, verse 10, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Now, the heart in the Bible refers to that whole inner being. Yourself, your emotions, your mind, your desires, all of those things. That's your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says what? Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And so here's some truths I want you to think about your heart. One, sin always begins in your heart. It begins in my heart. Jesus said it this way, Mark 7:21. For what from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. So where's all that come from? Our hearts. Oh yeah, there's plenty of wickedness out in the world, but it starts right here, within our hearts. Even God recognized that. You remember back in the Old Testament, one of those stories that we should know well, 1 Samuel 16. The Lord turns to Samuel and he says, don't look on the appearance of these men, though on their height or their stature, I've rejected them. Remember? He took little David. He says, man looks on the outward. Oh, he's handsome. He's big. He's a warrior. But the Lord looks where? On the heart. See, God, the Almighty Creator, the Giver of life, He looks at your heart and my heart. And so often we concern ourselves with what other people see. You know, I combed my hair this morning. Why? Because I didn't want to come looking like Einstein. I'm concerned about those kind of things. And the point being is, we need to spend as much time as we do on our outside with the attitude of our heart inside. Look to our heart life, to our thoughts, to our emotions, to our desires and say, is this pleasing to my God, my Creator? Would this please my God? And so we should examine our hearts regularly. Scripture is very clear about that. In fact, today we're going to get to celebrate the Lord's table. Remember one of the warnings that I often give with the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. And he talks to believers and he says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28, so let a person examine himself. In other words, look at your heart. Stop. Take time out and look at your heart. And it's a good thing to say, you know, Lord, my heart is stinky. But you gave me Jesus, so I'm here because of Him. That's what He's looking for. Not to go, oh, well, Lord, remember Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector? I'm sure glad I'm not like those other people. God doesn't want that. He wants a sinner. Father, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Lord, use me. That's what He's looking for. That's why we are to examine our hearts. Think about it this way. Jesus did not come to this earth and die on a cross, buried for 3 days, and raise again that you might live like the devil. No. He redeemed you that you might live for His glory. Jesus said it this way in John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Now, you're not going to do that perfectly. I don't. None of us do. But we have a heart that says, Lord, I fall short, but thank you for Jesus. That's where we look. And so that's why to avoid hard hearts, we must know and submit to God's Word. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews 3. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and they said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So how do we go astray? And we don't know God's ways. Wow, you and I are very blessed people. We have Scripture. We have God's Word. And we probably have many copies of it. And yet we don't know it. And we need to be so careful. I have people oftentimes say, oh man, I saw this great movie and it taught me this or that. And it's like, no, read the Word of God. The movie may tell you some things. I think last week I picked on The Chosen. Interesting series, but read the Word, not watch the movie. Go to the truth of God's word. I love how the prophet Isaiah put it in Isaiah 55:8. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Here's a good way to paraphrase that. Because you are a son of Adam, and Adam fell, your thinker is broke. Okay? Does that make sense? You and I, our thinkers are broke. Our hearts are broke, aren't they? That's been the case ever since Adam. But that's why Jesus came. He came to do what we could not do. And so, the secret to having a relationship with God is to realize, Lord, I'm here and I'm broken. But thank you for sending Jesus. And the illustration that the pastor is giving us is the Israelites saw God's mighty hand again and again and again. And then they kept going, well, why has he done this or done that? Or why I deserve this? They were hard-hearted. They didn't know God. And if they had realized that God had shown himself mighty and powerful. Now the next thing I want you to realize is, this is not a fun one. You probably won't hear this at seeker-friendly churches. God's ways of dealing with his people often involve extreme trial for his peoples. Yeah, sorry. Just because you love Jesus, you don't get a free pass and comfort and ease in all of life. When we look at Scripture, we see that that's God's ways. Think about what we've learned over the past couple of weeks in the previous chapters of Hebrews. Think about Jesus, the Son of God who becomes a man. How did he purchase our salvation? 2 weeks ago, we looked at it through suffering, right? Why did he need to suffer? And what did we learn? Because it was fitting. It had to be that way. It's the way it had to be to redeem sinners like us. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. God says, that's the means. And so, if God allowed Jesus, his son, to suffer in order to redeem us, we need to realize we may encounter difficulty, and it's not a sign of displeasure from God. Sometimes it's his way of causing us to depend upon him. Think about it this way. God's way of delivering Israel. 400 years of slavery in Egypt. He raises up a strong leader, Moses, who is born a Jew. And you remember, Moses was under a death sentence at that time he was born. Remember that? He gets floated in a little boat in the reeds. And then Pharaoh's daughter picks him out of the water, miraculously. And he is raised in Pharaoh's court. Well, good. Good job, God. You saved the Redeemer, Moses. And then, Moses, who is mighty in word and deed, according to Acts 7:22. He does what? First thing out of the gate, he kills a man. And he has to run off to Midian for 40 years. Whoa, what are you doing here, God? And Moses goes out and shepherds sheep for 40 years. He doesn't deliver God's people. But he spends 40 years getting to know and trust God. And then God brings Moses back to deliver his people. Now that's a pretty rocky road, isn't it? And I would submit to you, it's because I think the scripture says Moses was the meekest man on earth. He was humble. God had used all those events to humble him and get him to trust God so he could lead in a mighty and powerful way. You see, God's way is not always the path you or I would pick. And I'm not sure I always like that. But you know, as I get older, what do I love? I've learned to trust my God. Even when things don't seem the best, I can trust that my God is working. And so we see this whole pattern, and we could go on and on with all these different stories in Scripture about how God uses suffering or difficult things to accomplish amazing things. But here's what I want you to learn. God's ways usually involve bringing his people, you and me, to the end of themselves so that they know and they trust God alone. That's powerful if you think about it. Beware, if you don't know God's ways, you will be tempted, just like the Israelites, to go, "I can't believe he's treating me this way." That's hard-hearted. So take time to learn God's word. Open up the scriptures and begin reading and start working through them and studying them and understanding and get to know this God who has been so gracious to you through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, when you submit to God's word and his ways, you will enter his rest. Look at verse 11 there. "And as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest." Which people was that? That was those hard-hearted people who were like, "I deserve better than this, and I can't believe God's treating me this way." How many of y'all want God's rest? I do. I want his joy, I want his peace, and I want his rest. And what we find in the Old Testament in these lessons that are alluded to in Psalm 95 and quoted in Hebrews 3 is this. That God will grant rest to those who trust him. Remember Joshua and Caleb? The two spies, the faithful ones who said, "God can do this. Yeah, they're big people, but you know what? My God's bigger." Did they get to enter into the rest? Yes, Joshua and Caleb alone entered into the land. It's a picture of spiritual rest. Because they had what? Faith in their God. They trusted that God would provide. And everybody else said, "Oh, I got to do it myself. We can't do this. Or we're going to..." And in fact, you remember, if you look at Numbers 14, the next chapter, they go, "We're going to go take the land." And they got their tails kicked. Ran with their tails between their legs for years. And they wandered for 40 years. You see, the picture of the promised land is a picture of spiritual fulfillment. We're not looking at earthly treasure or earthly rest for God's rest. It's spiritual. For us in the new covenant, because Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he has lived a life of obedience. He has offered his life at the cross, was crucified, buried, and raised again. We now have the blessings of the new covenant. As we saw in Hebrews 1:2, God has spoken to us how? Through Jesus Christ, his Son. He has made purification for our sins, Hebrews 1:3. He is the means that we get back to God. All the means of man's religion, and that's what's unique about Christianity. That's what is unique about the gospel. When you look at other religions, it's what you do to earn your way to God. Go do this, go do that, and God might be accepted with you. But in Christianity, "I'm bankrupt, Lord, but you sent Jesus, who did what I could not do. He obeyed, and I believe in him." And then suddenly what happens? His righteousness, his perfection gets put on your account. Simply by faith. What an amazing truth! We enter God's rest by faith alone. Faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. You go, "Show me another verse." Okay, Romans 4:5. "And to the one who does not work, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness." You see the great exchange? You can be the most vile sinner that ever has been. But trusting in what Christ has done, that record is erased. How awesome is that? And you can enter into God's rest. You see, when we stop working and we trust God and God alone for his provision, we're set free. We get into his rest. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." I hope that that's your testimony, that you can rejoice in the hope of what Christ has done on your behalf. You see, that's one of the ways that God's ways are different than the world's. Remember Isaiah 55? My ways are not your ways. This is the key thing. The gospel is so radical that, hold it, I don't have to do this, this, and this. All I have to do is believe in Jesus? Yep, that's it. It's as simple as that. That we can have faith in what Christ did at the cross and we are counted as perfect. That blows my mind. And we can enter His rest through that. So my question for you this morning is, what about you? Are you trusting in Christ's work on your behalf, or are you trusting in your own works? If you're trusting in your own works and you're hardening your heart and you're saying, God, I got this. I don't believe you. And I don't want to be you on Judgment Day. I'll just leave it at that. Because your works are always going to fall short. You see, Paul writes it to the Galatians, Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. The Scriptures declare this again and again and again.